Hello, everyone, on this Easter Sunday morning. A boy in California watches a Superman movie. Afterwards, he gets his blue and red t-shirt on. He asks his mom to tie a towel around his neck for a cape. And he flies across the room, all the way from his dresser to his bed. Ha! A girl in England reads a Harry Potter novel. Afterwards, she gets her father's black glasses. She goes to her mother's room and takes down the curtain from the window and takes out the rod holding it. And lo, she has a magic wand. And with it, she turns her brother into a frog. Now, these things are not real. But in the mind of that boy and the girl, they are real, even though they're imaginary. Picture a young man or a young woman in Greece, centuries ago. They hear a traveling apostle named Paul tell of a Messiah named Jesus, a Savior, who died to pay for our sins and rose from the dead, and who can give us forgiveness and make us reconcile with God, and God can help us in this life as we become his friend. It's amazing. He also promises that this Jesus would raise his followers up and give them paradise after their own death. He or she believe most of it. They believe that Jesus died, and they believe that he paid for our sins, and they believe that he can reconcile us to God, and God can be our friend and help us through this life. But he or she, this Greek person, is sophisticated. And unlike others in the church who swallow it all hook, line, and sinker, they know that the resurrection part of this message of Paul is just all Harry Potter. It's all Superman fiction. It's to such people that the Apostle Paul writes in our passage for today, which is from his epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, in the early part of the chapter, has been arguing that the resurrection really did happen and really will happen for Christians. He's giving his arguments, and now he picks up those arguments again in verse 29, which is where we start to read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Now, he says, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled, he says, quote, bad company corrupts good character, unquote. Come back to your senses, Paul writes, as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. What exactly is the problem that he's addressing here? Some of the Corinthians reject the notion that the body of Jesus was raised and that the body of Christians can be raised. He had said back in verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? The idea is probably this. It is probably the idea that was so common among Greeks that our bodies are defiled, but our souls are on a much higher plane, higher level. And at death, the soul is freed from the body. And to have a resurrection would just put the soul back in the prison of the body, which would be a retrograde, a slip backwards. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul had shown how absurd this view is for anyone who claims to be a Christian. He says in verse 13, if Christ did not rise bodily, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ didn't even raise bodily. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, we apostles have been lying to you. Do we come across that way? And if there's no resurrection from the dead, you are still in your sins because God did not show his favor on Christ's death by raising him after he gave his life as a sacrifice. And he says in verse 18, if the dead are not raised, then you people are lost and those who have died are lost. Now, our passage continues his arguments that the resurrection is true. He says, now, if there is no resurrection, then he makes his arguments. The ESV puts it, otherwise, And then he makes his arguments because the ESV is just being literal. What he's saying is, otherwise, that is, if there's no resurrection, then the following things you need to think about. Now, how could people in a Christian church think in the way that I just described? Clearly, not the whole church thought that way. Only some did. But those who did were clearly drinking the Kool-Aid of their own culture. They were Greeks, and they had immersed themselves in the Greek world and mindset. We said that the Greek mindset was that physical things are not the highest. The life of the mind is what's high. It's on a much greater plane. And so bodily resurrection is an unworthy thought. It's just crude. It's somewhat perhaps like what Paul encountered when he wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:18, where he said, "Some have wandered from the truth, teaching that the resurrection has already taken place." That sounds odd to us, but I think the idea is something like this. The people that Paul was talking about there believed that there is no crass bodily resurrection. It's not like God is going to drag my bag of bones out from the grave and put all that rotting flesh back on it and somehow make something new. No. These people were saying, in Christ, we are new creations. We are new people. And the Holy Spirit has come inside of us, and now He's made us alive inside. Life has sprung up in our souls, and joy that was dead in our hearts perhaps now has been made alive, and that's what the real resurrection is about. Paul's response is this, his first response. If the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection is imaginary, then baptism is absolutely pointless. He says that in verse 29. If there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Or the way the ESV puts it, what do people mean who are baptized for the dead? What is that all about? Well, I think it's about something like this. A Greek pagan would hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul or Apollos or someone else and realize what good news it is, that God is willing to forgive his sins and that God is willing to accept him. Now, these pagans who came to believe in the Messiah knew that baptism was the outward expression of their newfound faith in Christ. It's a solemn ceremony that illustrates the washing that takes place of our soul. In it, we are joined to Christ, both to Christ in his death and to Christ in his resurrection. And so such a pagan who heard that good news would request baptism. Now, today, baptism is taken so lightly. There are many people who believe in Christ and profess faith in Christ and are never baptized. But in the New Testament, that was unheard of. And in the early church, that was unheard of. Just as no wife would refuse accepting a wedding ring from her husband, so no Christian, true Christian, would refuse baptism. The idea was this, then, that in baptism, then, we were joined to Christ. Not the actual water accomplishing that, but the inward washing that the water symbolized. Baptism was the moment of slipping the ring on the finger, as it were. And so all believers wanted baptism. Now, Paul is then saying, if there is no resurrection, why did you get baptized? It's inconsistent. But the way he worded it is odd. He didn't just say, why did you get baptized? He said, if there is no resurrection, what are those doing who are baptized for the dead? The idea is that baptism joins us to Christ's death, and baptism joins us to Christ's resurrection. And so why are you being baptized? And why are you being baptized for the dead? What do we make of this passage? Many people interpret it in the following way. The early church, soon after the closing of the New Testament, realized, I should say more than just they realized, the early church soon after the closing of the New Testament stopped baptizing people immediately upon profession of faith, because so many people professed faith who later showed themselves not to really understand what they were professing. So, because of this, the early church would put you under, you might call it a probation, a training period. You were a catechumen, they called it. That is, you were catechized. That is, you were taught the basic truths of the Christian faith. And once you learned these things to the satisfaction of church leaders so that they were certain that you understood and they could truly accept you as a fellow Christian, you were baptized unless you were accepted into the church. But suppose a tragedy happened before you were finished this learning, this training, this catechism class. Suppose you had a heart attack, or suppose there was some tragedy, or suppose there was an epidemic, or you fell off a building doing construction and you died. What would happen? According to one interpretation of our passage, these Corinthians were saying, okay, listen, my friend Rufus died in an epidemic before he could actually be baptized, even though he had already come to believe in Jesus. So I'd like to stand in Rufus's place and go to his gravesite and be baptized in his name by proxy. Or a woman would say, I want to be baptized for my mother Julia, who died of disease before she could actually be baptized, even though she had come to believe in Jesus. People called this, according to this view, being baptized for the dead. They called it vicarious baptism. And later, we know that quite a bit later, some heretical groups actually did practice this. In this view, the Apostle Paul does not praise these people for doing this, nor does he blame these people for doing it. He just acknowledges that they did that, and therefore he makes use of his argument. Why would you even do that if the people that you're being baptized for are no longer existing? At least if they're no longer existing in their body. If what good is vicarious baptism if the dead are forever gone? Something along those lines. What are we to think of that interpretation? Well, on the one hand, in favor of it, it's quite natural. If you just literally translate the words, one good translation would be, why are those baptized on behalf of the dead? And so many interpret it this way. But I think there are very good reasons not to accept that. For one, all through this book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul criticized the Corinthians. He said, you're wrong about this. I have to take you to task about that, and so forth. Paul did not seem hesitant or shy about pointing out to them where they were steering away from the Christian path. So certainly he would have criticized this very un-Christian notion. He would have spoken of it as a corrupt practice, not just giving a nodding to it. Think of it this way. Can I believe for someone else? Can I repent for someone else? If not, really, why can I be baptized for someone else? I agree with those who feel that Paul would not stoop to using a superstition like this in order to make his point, much like as if he were to say, you know, why would Santa Claus bring all those presents to people all over the world if Christ's birth wasn't really an important thing at Christmas time? Something like that. So if proxy baptism existed and Paul didn't criticize it, people would have thought that he was approving of the practice, and thus I think this view is quite unlikely. Well, then, what does Paul mean by baptism for the dead? I don't know exactly which of these is true, but there are several possibilities. One is this. John Calvin thought the following. He thought that you could translate it as being not baptized for the dead, but being baptized as the dead. That is, people who were gravely ill, who realized that the death was staring them in the face and they had no hope and they were going to pass away any hour or any day, asked to be baptized. That is, they were baptized as if they were dead, as dying people. This is perhaps possible, but it feels forced to me and unlikely. Another view that has been held is this, that it should be another view that is held is that it should be translated something like this. What will those do who are baptized for bodies that are just going to stay dead anyway if there is no resurrection? This is an idea that a number of the early church fathers held. It refers then to all Christians being baptized, not just some being baptized for dead relatives. They're being baptized for themselves. And the idea is that if there is no resurrection, what is the point of baptism on behalf of our dying bodies that are simply going to disappear? I call this the walking dead view. A third possible view, it seems the most likely to me, but no one can be sure, is held by F.F. Bruce and others, is that he's talking about, when he says baptism for the dead, baptism with the departed dead in mind. Baptism with a view to, or thinking about, the dead. Thinking about departed loved ones or departed friends who have professed faith in Jesus, received baptism, and are now dead, and their bodies are going to be raised, and their friends or their family members think, boy, I would like to see them again. And so I will receive baptism in order that I might join them in heaven. join my dead loved ones or my dead friends. This is based on Romans 6, which talks about baptism uniting us with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Whichever of these views is true, or if there's another view that is true, the idea, though, the basic idea is very clear, that if resurrection is wishful thinking, baptism is absolutely useless. Now, let me say a word of application to any of you who might be watching this, who disbelieve in the resurrection, who disbelieve in things supernatural. Maybe you are a secular person. Maybe you are a person for whom the world of science is the only real world. Maybe you attend church, at least upon occasion, because it's good for the soul, and it's sort of, you can breathe in the life and the faith of these good people of faith around me, even though I don't have that faith. If you are here listening, or if you're attending on a Sunday morning, we really do welcome you, but I would say you really won't breathe in any life from the people of faith around you if no supernatural life really exists. In the long run, baptism is useless, and all religious observance of any kind is absolutely useless. Christians say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. If that is not true, they truly have very little to offer you, and they are quite deceived. Their rituals are wishful thinking. So, Paul's first response to no bodily resurrection is what we just said. Baptism is useless, if that's the case. The second response he gives to this notion that the resurrection is just imaginary or wishful thinking is this. If the resurrection is merely imaginary, Christians are crazy to risk the danger and hostility that they face in this world. That's found in verses 30 to the beginning of verse 32. He says in verse 30, why do we endanger ourselves every hour if there is no resurrection? When he says we, I think he's talking about himself as an apostle and the other apostles and their companions. And yet it's true of all Christians that they face death or hostility or danger because of their Christian faith. And yet if there's no resurrection, it seems ridiculous. Why risk it? If a better life is not waiting, if the final happiness is only in this world, why would Christians put up with what they put up with? Well, someone might say, well, they would do it for the glory, for the honor of it, for the reputation that they gain. But as John Calvin said, it is madness born of the devil to purchase undying fame by dying, because you're not around to see the honor that you get. You're not around for the ticker tape parade that's done in your name. This risk is not just during the life of the Apostle Paul. It happens today. Under ISIS, Christians have been killed who refused to name the name of Muhammad in favor of Jesus. Today, often when people convert from that faith to Christianity, their lives are in danger and many have been killed. But it's also Christians risk hostility. You're in a university class and you just don't believe that life merely happened. And you say that out loud. You're going to face some raised eyebrows at the very least among your fellow students and your professors, perhaps. Or you're on the job site and you refuse to laugh at an off-color joke, even though all the guys are doing it. You're going to face a certain amount of hostility and distance from people. He says, why is it worth it if there's no resurrection? Now, the Apostle Paul could easily be sitting in a comfortable armchair like I am, just philosophizing about the resurrection. And to show that he's not doing that, to show that he's talking about what he knows about, he says in verse 31, listen, I myself die every day. Now, the book of Acts tells a number of stories where the Apostle Paul risked terrible death, but it doesn't tell them all. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and there he describes a number of things he faced that never made it to his biography, if you will, in the book of Acts, about how frequently he was imprisoned, about how he had severe floggings, how five times he got 39 lashes with the whip, three times he was beaten with rods, he spent a night and a day in the open sea after a shipwreck, and so forth. He affirms that he went through all this because of his promoting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he affirms it with an oath. He says, I mean that, brothers. How seriously do I mean it? I mean it, as the New Living Testament paraphrases, this is as certain as my pride in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. I really mean that I face death all the time for this gospel, which is ridiculous if there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, to give an example of what he faced, he says that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus in verse 32. Some people think that means literally. There were not only people who were thrown to animals in the arenas, there were some people who their punishment was that they were trained in a special school to fight wild beasts, and while several of them were unleashed against them, if a man had enough strength and skill, he could possibly save his life and earn the respect of the crowd and get the thumbs up and so forth. But as a Roman citizen, Paul was absolutely exempt from that kind of treatment. Therefore, this seems to me to be figurative, not literal. What did he mean, fighting wild beasts in Ephesus? Well, a good example of it perhaps is in Acts chapter 19, which describes his time in Ephesus, where there was a mob riot filling a huge, enormous outdoor theater, where if Paul had walked in there, he would have been torn to pieces by the mob. That's the kind of thing I think he's talking about. Elsewhere, he was about torn to pieces by the mob later in Jerusalem, and he was stoned to death. Elsewhere, this man really faced terrible persecution. He says, if I did this for merely human reasons, or as another version puts it, with only human hopes, that is, that my only reward would be in this life, that is, if there is no resurrection, what have I gained? His point is much like what the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:35, when he speaks of those who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. That is, to go this distance with Jesus Christ, God will honor them with rewards in heaven beyond what they would have had had they not lived in that way and made that terrible sacrifice for him. Their heaven will be more heavenly. They were certainly counting on a resurrection. That was Paul's second response. Why do Christians put up with such trauma if the resurrection isn't true? His third response is this. If the resurrection is purely imaginary, well, for crying out loud, let's just indulge ourselves to the full. Let us pop the cork and party all day long because, well, as he says in verse 32, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. It's a quote from Isaiah 22 about people in Isaiah's day, but it's been the slogan of people in every generation since then. Life is short. Let's have some fun while we can. In other words, he's saying that if there is no resurrection, you Christians in Corinth are missing so much fun. And you Christians today are missing so much fun. You've missed a lot of really well-made movies that are immoral if you're a Christian. You may have missed actual participation in immorality that would have been highly enjoyable. You have missed friendship with many non-Christians who would have received you into their circle but now hold you at arm's length because you're a Christian. You have missed sleeping in on Sundays when others enjoy it because you got up and went to church. You have missed time of recreation when you have gone to a prayer meeting on Sunday evening, when others have just enjoyed going out and playing a game of softball. He says such missing out is silly if there is no resurrection. And it's not just that you Christians have missed out on debauchery. Listen to what people say frequently during this time of the virus. If you watch television or watch the news reports, one of the things that you hear almost every day is family is everything. Through this virus, I have learned that family is everything, and I'll do anything to protect my family and anything to help my family get better. That is really just one version of the idea of let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. The idea is that people have learned that the main lesson in life is to spend all waking moments that you can with your loved ones. No mention of pursuing Christ. No mention of preparing for eternity, because family is all there is. In summary then, if there is no resurrection, Christians are letting true life slip by the hour. So, where does skepticism about the resurrection of Christ and of Christian believers come from? According to Paul, it comes from listening to the wrong voices. That's in verse 33, where he says, "Do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character." He's quoting the Greek playwright Meander from several centuries BC, and he means it like this. He says, okay, let me try. So where does this thinking come from, that there is no resurrection of either Christ or of Christian believers? Paul says in verse 33 that it comes from listening to the wrong voices. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He's quoting the Greek playwright Meander from several centuries earlier. The point is this, that people think like those they listen to. If you spend more hours a week in television and social media than you do with Christian people, or reading the Bible, or in prayer, you will start thinking like this world. This is what happened before. You will start thinking like the Corinthians. They were listening to the philosophic voices of their day. I may theoretically believe in the resurrection as a Christian, but it's possible for me not to practically, in how I live, show that I truly believe a resurrection is coming. And the wrong ideas about God's truth, the relentless onslaught of the media that this world and right now is everything that counts, it's like a slow poison drip. It will corrupt one's whole being, Paul says. Who you spend time with, either in person or, in our case, on the media, will hugely affect how we think about these things. And so Paul's final point is this, and it's pretty strong. It's in verse 34. Disbelief in the resurrection is sinful, shameful, ignorant, and is like being drunk. Whew. Disbelief in the resurrection is sinful. He says in verse 34, stop sinning. It is not just that I am unable to believe if I disbelieve in the resurrection. There's an element to it that I am refusing to believe. When the Bible has made it so clear, when the history of the Christian church cannot be explained except through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when God's speaking to me in nature and in my conscience, when I hold that at arm's length, that is not just an inability to believe, it's a guilty refusal to believe. Disbelief is sinful. Disbelief is ignorant. The whole epistle of 1 Corinthians has been against intellectual pride. It's against those who feel like they have superior knowledge, while the rest of these Christians are just so gullible. But Paul is saying to just those people who feel superior, some of you have ignorance of God. The word ignorance, both in the Greek language and in English, means some have no knowledge of God. He's saying you are the truly ignorant people without knowledge if you disbelieve in the resurrection. He says that this disbelief is shameful. And he says that this disbelief in the resurrection is like having your head soaked in alcohol. That's why Paul urges in verse 34, come back to your senses. Literally, it is wake up from your drunken stupor. It is not just the word for being drunk. It is the verb for becoming sober after you are drunk. That's what he says. He's saying that being wasted may feel good, but it makes your mind dull. It makes your mouth spout nonsense, and tomorrow you'll wake up sorry for it. The Corinthians were alert enough to give attention to their own interest of this life, and they prided themselves on their thinking. And yet, in many ways, these particular Corinthians were like drunken men in a gutter regarding something far more important. Today, the world is highly alert to the need for safety. People spend, rightly, a great deal of time washing their hands, who often think nothing about the need to wash their souls. People are spending time social distancing, rightly, who take no effort to distance themselves for things that are spiritually lethal. And people are interested, rightly, about rising to health after having the virus, and yet not about rising from the dead when the virus of sin takes them at the end of their lives. But Jesus did not just rise from a hospital bed and a ventilator. Jesus rose from death. If you prayed to him this morning, you spoke to a dead man who got up and walked out of his grave. He is the answer for the virus of the soul. And he is the ultimate answer for those who have the virus of the body. And so Paul urges us at the end, wake up, he says, Shake off your stupor. Run to the one who was raised from the dead. Run to the one who will raise everyone who trusts in him. Amen.